You may be seated. And you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. Last week, Larry misplaced some money, and it worried him. Sunday afternoon out in the barn, it came to his mind that he ought to look in the back of his Bible. And you know what? He found money in the back of his Bible. Now, we're going to the back of the Bible this morning, and I hope no one goes home empty-handed. There's enough treasure in these two chapters for every one of us. And so let me just walk us through chapters 2 and 3. We know that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. We know from chapter 1, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He holds the key to death. He's the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he has a message for his people. And so this is a message to seven churches that today would be located in the country of Turkey. All of these congregations are within a radius of 180 miles, and I know that some of you have visited at least some of these sites. Turkey today is an Islamic state, and it would be a beneficial study to find out how the early church lost its foothold in this region, and what we must do to regain it. That's not our focus this morning. Seven is the number of completion. And just as God in the book of Genesis created the world in 7 days, so, and that's a sense of wholeness or completeness, so these seven churches depict the health of the first century church. Each congregation faces unique challenges, but the composite picture is a picture of the church in the first century. We often hear people say we need to get back to the way things were. I don't disagree with that statement, but understand that from the beginning, the church was never perfect. There were problems from the very apostolic, the very foundational days going forward. And I can explain that in very easy terms. The church has always struggled with challenges because it's composed of people like us. And that hasn't changed really over 2,000 years. Now, in any period of time you want to pick, you can find if we could identify the characteristics of each of these congregations, you would find churches in any period of time that compare with these congregations. I would go on to say that within any denomination, you can find these seven types of congregations. Within any congregation such as ours, we have members who probably reflect all seven of these different types. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, which of these letters represents best our denomination, our own congregation, and which description depicts best your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, I've had this theory for a long time, that if I was asked to speak at a church and give a 7-day series, if I was asked to address a conference, even if I knew nothing about their personal challenges or struggles, that if I would go through these seven letters, at some point we would find the answer to their problem. Now, what happened is that when I came here to Leesville, in August of 2009, I began within the first month, I preached through these seven churches September, October, and November of 2009. Those messages were not recorded, but it just reflects the fact that coming in, you might say cold, coming in not knowing what issues we needed to address, I had the belief that if I went through these seven letters, sooner or later, we would identify our own challenges. Now, I'm not going to go through all that this morning. This morning, I just want to lump it all together. I want to look at the big picture. And for those of you who are teachers, the Bible has 10 different literary styles. The fancy word is a French word called genre. You're familiar with genres, perhaps. 10 different genres in the Bible, and this genre for the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. But within these two chapters, we have a subgenre. We have epistles or letters. Each of these letters follow the basic format that we use to write a letter today. What I want to suggest to you is that these are memos from corporate headquarters. By the way, corporate headquarters is heaven. And as president and CEO of the church, Jesus shows us how a leader leads. And so here's what's characteristic about each of these memos. First of all, each memo is addressed to the pastor or the messenger of the congregation. Now, it doesn't work to send out a mass email to occupant. If you get a letter in the mailbox to whom it may concern, do you immediately open it or do you file it in file 13? You see, here's the first point of leadership. You need to know who your contact person is. Even if you're coaching a team, you need to know who your leaders are on the team. And so Jesus doesn't just shoot in the dark and say to whom it may concern, but he addresses it to the responsible person. Each message from Jesus Christ begins with this statement, "I know." Now, that's such an important statement because one of the common complaints we have about leaders, and in particular politicians, is they don't know what's going on at the top. Every 4 years, they try to act like one of us. And sometimes it's such an awkward act that we find it amazing. But there is a disconnect problem with leaders who do not know what's happening at the grassroots level. But Jesus says, "I know," and he identifies what each specific congregation is dealing with. You remember last week we noticed that Jesus had eyes like fire. That means his eyes penetrate. Nothing escapes his observation. Jesus is not fooled by any facade we have. You may put up a brave front, but Jesus can see right through to your heart. And so, let me just say that fact should be alarming to anyone who's hypocritical. Anyone who's trying to hide their sin should be alarmed. You may fool me, but you never fool Jesus, because Jesus can see right through your act. Ultimately, no one gets by with anything, because Jesus has his finger on the pulse, and he knows what's going on. But while that is disconcerting to anyone who's playing church, that is encouraging to those of us who are struggling and trying to keep the faith. Jesus connects with us immediately and says, "I know what you're going through." Other people around you may be critical. Other people may tell you six things you ought to be doing. But Jesus knows when you and I have done our best. And Jesus is pleased when he knows we love him with all of our heart. Now, in each of these letters, Jesus identifies himself by going back to that full-length portrait that we looked at last week. And it's like he takes one piece out of the puzzle and he identifies himself differently to each congregation because each congregation is facing different needs or challenges. And so to the church at Ephesus, he says, I hold the seven stars in my right hand. I walk among the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, he identifies himself as the first and the last who died and came back to life again. To Pergamos, he identifies himself as the one with the sharp, double-edged sword. To Thyatira, he says, my eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. To Sardis, he holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To Philadelphia, he says, I hold the keys of David. To Laodicea, he said, I am the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, if you were to say, well, which of these is right, you're really missing the point. The point is, he's all of those things. But God is so comprehensive, we can spend a lifetime learning the theology of God. What's important is that whatever your particular challenge is, Jesus connects their challenge with the attribute of himself that is most reassuring. And so let me say that as you go through the journey of life, at different stages of life, you will face different challenges. And when you do, through the eyes of faith, you will see Jesus from different perspectives. And so a person who's walked with God for a half a century can say, I have seen God from so many different vantage points. Now, when you put it all together, you have the comprehensive picture. I'm not sure we ever live long enough nor study the Bible deeply enough to get the whole picture. God is always bigger than any picture that we can draw. And yet, regardless, if we took the time to analyze the challenge of each one of these seven congregations, you would see that Jesus on purpose matches himself to their need. And so very simply, whatever challenge you're facing, you need to see Jesus as the sufficient one. You say, I know about him. I grew up in this church, Pastor. Yes, but as we come to know him in new ways, we come to know him in new challenges. And as we go through stages of life, we find that he is sufficient. Now, here's what's interesting to me, and this is no accident. There's all kinds of books on leadership, but I've never seen a book written from Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus models good leadership because he starts off every memo with a positive affirmation. He commends every congregation for something they're doing right. Now, That's the general pattern. However, there are two churches that are in such difficulty, Jesus cannot find anything to commend them for. The church at Sardis, the church at Laodicea are the exceptions. There was nothing positive to say, and so Jesus does not grade on the curve. He doesn't just give them a pious platitude that means nothing, but where he could, he started off commending them for what they were doing right. Then he moves to the issues that they need to address. Now you say, I imagine he has such a high standard. I imagine no one could ever attain his expectations. Here's a very, very encouraging observation. Did you know that there are two churches that were not reprimanded for anything? The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia were commended for what they were doing right, but they were not reprimanded for doing anything wrong. Oh, you say, well, they were too perfect. No, they really weren't perfect. But the fact is, Jesus knew they were doing the best they could. Sometimes we have the idea that it would be impossible to please God. But you remember, Jesus says, I know your capabilities. I know your limitations. I know your resources and I know your deficiencies. And there were two congregations that were imperfect, that were struggling, but Jesus did not reprimand them because he knew they were doing their best. That's the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. This may shock you, but do you realize that God is easier to please than some people? There are people who will find fault and tell you six things you ought to be doing, and you say, well, there's no need even praying to God. He'd probably give me 20 more. No, he might not give you any. Do you realize it's possible that you're doing all you can do? And so Jesus knew what their capabilities were. And so even as a parent or a coach, we should not push a child beyond their limitations. Now, everyone needs to be challenged to rise to their potential, but Jesus knows us so well, he knows when we're doing the best we can. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. It may be that others look on and say, I don't know why she doesn't do this or that, and Jesus may know why you don't. There may not be enough hours in the day. Jesus, it's possible for him to be pleased with us. And that's an encouragement. Now, the next thing that follows in each of these memos, just take the church at Ephesus, for instance, chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you'll find that formula or that phrase repeated to all seven churches. And so what he's saying is that we need to have our ear tuned to what the Holy Spirit is conveying to us. How do we do that? The Holy Spirit speaks to us primarily through his word, which he has inspired. And so that's why when we come together, regardless of whatever else we do, the preaching and the opening of God's Word must be kept central in our worship because we are hearing God speak to us through His Word. Now, each letter closes with a promise to the overcomer. Now, this is pure motivation. Some of you may have to motivate a class, a team, your own children. And notice that in every instance there was an obstacle to be overcome. But Jesus left every church, even the two churches that he could not commend for doing anything right, he still left them with hope. Basically, Jesus was saying to every church, you can be a winner. You have an obstacle to overcome, but you see, he never left any memo on a negative note. All seven churches, he ended with a promise of hope. Now, I want to just look through these very quickly. For the seven churches, they were promised 12 things. You know what that tells me? Everyone is not motivated by the same incentive. What motivates one person may not move another person. But Jesus is such a master leader. He knows how we're wired. And you'll notice that at the close of every letter, you have this phrase, to the winner, I will give. And so he motivates us with word pictures. And let's go through them very quickly. Chapter 2, verse 7, he tells this church that is out of balance that if they will find their balance again, he will restore to them the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What was lost in Genesis chapter 3 is promised to them, and that's what redemption is. God is reasserting, he's giving back to us everything that was lost. And so that's their promise. If you will find balance, I'll balance out what was lost, and you will have access to eternal life. Now, chapter 2, verse 11, to the second congregation, he says, I'll give you the crown of life. This particular congregation, we can't go into the detail, but they were under a lot of opposition. But he says to them, no matter what you go through short term, I'm going to give you the crown of life, and you will absolutely not be hurt by the second death. And so he's giving them hope. To the third congregation, you find this in chapter 2, verse 17. He says to this group of people that he promises them hidden manna. Now again, we have to know the Old Testament and remember that God fed his people with manna from heaven while they were in that 40-year wilderness experience. Jesus builds on that in the Gospels. Jesus says that he himself is the bread of life. This bread is hidden from the world, but he is revealed to us as the living bread. Now, you say, why doesn't Jesus just say, I'll provide your needs? Well, you see, he uses this word picture. He engages the imagination. And you see, go with me for just a moment back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Israel is under God's judgment for 3.5 years. There's a drought, and the people are starving. Elijah is the faithful prophet. He delivered the message, and they punished him for preaching the truth. And do you remember what happened? Elijah is by the brook Kindred. Everyone's around him. The whole nation is starving. And for a period of time, God uses ravens to bring food to Elijah. Now, this is better than Meals on Wheels. Can you imagine? And you say, well, how could the ravens deliver food if there was no food? Well, what we think is that if anybody had any food, it was King Ahab. And what we think is every time the baker had a pie right fresh out of the oven and he set it up on the ledge to cool, as soon as he turned his back, a couple of those ravens would get a hold of that and make a quick trip down to where Elijah was. And Elijah was eating better than anyone else. Now, just use your imagination with me. Isn't that hidden manna? Nobody else could find it. Nobody else was enjoying it. But God is saying to his people who are persecuted, I'm going to take care of you. And God, through a variety of means, fed his faithful prophet for 3 years. You say, well, I wish he would just get me out from under all of this opposition. He might not do that, but he'll take care of you in the midst of it. Now, it's interesting in verse 17. Do you see there where he says, and I will give the winner, the overcomer, I'll give him a white stone. In court cases, the jury would cast their verdict either with a white stone for acquittal or a black stone to convict. This is the basis for this phrase we have. If someone says, I got blackballed, that means everybody turned against him. And sometimes you may think everybody's against you, but Jesus says, if you will follow me, I'll cast a white stone. Now you say, what good would that be if Jesus votes for me and everybody else is voting against me? Well, you remember Romans 8? Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? You say, I've got 50 people I know of that are against me. Yes, but what does that matter if God is for you? You see, sometimes we're so conscious of those who are against us. But remember, Jesus is voting for us. And specifically, this is acquittal. This is the forgiveness of sin. Let me just say to you, if you're struggling over something in your past, and if the devil won't let you forget the mistakes you've made in the past, go get a white marble and put it in your pocket. And every time you just feel overwhelmed, every time the devil says you'll never rise above the mistakes of the past, if you have to reach in your pocket, pull out that white stone. And do you see what Jesus says to this church? If you'll keep your faith in me, I will forgive you. I will acquit you. And notice he says, on this white stone, there's a new name written. The new name reflects your new character. You know, in the Bible, there were some people who, when their character changed, they got a new name. And whether you change your name legally or not, your reputation can change, because God has changed your character. And so, do you see how graphic this is? Let's go quickly to verse 28. And to the church number 4, he says, if you'll win, if you'll be an overcomer, I will give you the morning star. The morning star is Venus. Venus is the signal of hope that a new day is about to break. Here are weary Christians who are tempted to give up all hope. And Jesus says, keep faith in me. There's going to be a new day dawning. Now go on into chapter 3 and verse 5. And he tells the church at Sardis that they will be dressed in white. That means that they are cleansed and made pure. That means they have integrity. That means they're holy. Their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. That means they have security for the future. Look at verse 12. He said, I'll make you pillars. Every church, every community, we talk about people who are pillars in the church. So he or she is a pillar in the community. If I were to ask you, who are the pillars of this church? Who were the pillars of this church? Immediately you would give me some of the names that we're familiar with. Do you realize those people weren't born as pillars? Do you realize they became people of integrity? They became solid. They had a foundation that developed over time. God wants to make you a pillar. A pillar is someone other people can lean on. Notice that these people are offered this vision that they can be so stable that when other people are on shaky ground, they lean on you. Christ said he would write 3 names on them: the name of God, the church of God, the Son of God. Very quickly, that means that they are priests to God, they are citizens in his kingdom, and that God owns us as his own children. Finally, in verse 21, the church at Laodicea is given the right to share his throne. Now, they were struggling with compromise, but if they would turn from their compromise, they would be given authority. Now, you see that every church has a unique challenge. Jesus doesn't give a one-size-fits-all answer, but the answer basically says, I will give you the thing that will be the most meaningful to you. Now, you say, Pastor, those are some pretty good promises. I wish that some of those things were promised to me. Well, they are. In Revelation 21, verse 7, to the overcomer, it says, we will inherit all things. But let me say to you, at different points in your life, one or more promises may become more meaningful to you, and you may be whole. You see, do you realize what he's promising us? There are immediate promises. There are ultimate promises. He's promising restoration, security, provision, forgiveness and a new start, acceptance and belonging, a good reputation, authority and hope. Now, you say, I'll just settle for one. No, but he wants to give you the whole package. But realize that at different points in your life, these things may change. And so realize that he is promising all of that to us. He's promising us eternal life, exemption from the second death, which is hell. He promises forgiveness and holiness and hope. He promises to acknowledge us as his own family, that he will provide for us. And so, let me just say to us as we wrap this up, what do you need the most today? And whatever that is, I believe it's portrayed in these promises. Now, when that need is met, you'll come to another challenge, a different challenge. But when you face the next challenge, you'll find Jesus is sufficient to you in a different way. And those who have walked in the faith for a period of time have found Jesus to be sufficient, whatever our need is. Now, Jesus could have just said that in one or two sentences. But by giving us these word pictures, isn't that the way you teach children? Don't you teach children by using object lessons? Well, guess what? We're all God's children. Get a hold of something tangible. Whatever you need, Jesus can meet that need. And so I hope that Larry's not the only one that can find treasure in the back of the book. Your treasure is here too. Have you found it? Let's stand. If you haven't found it, keep going back. Here's what I can promise you. If you'll read the scripture long enough, you'll find the treasure that you need for this day. Heavenly Father, you want us to be overcomers. May we as a church never get to the place where we're so comfortable with our excuses as to why we fail, that we don't want to become winners. You have enough grace to make every one of us an overcomer. You're aware of everything we're doing right, and you're aware of those things that we can make improvement on. Lord, you said if we'd put you first, that you would meet our needs. Help us to be winners this week. In whatever challenge we face, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.